It's awesome for me as I study this book, just to consider really how the Lord had changed John the Apostle. I mean, you know, when he first started out, he was such a hot-headed guy. He had to have had Italian blood or Puerto Rican blood or something in there. But, you know, he wasn't a very patient guy. He wasn't very merciful. And he wasn't really very loving. I mean, if you remember the account when he went into Samaria with Jesus, there the Samaritans did not accept their testimony. They didn't want to welcome them into the area. And it was John who turned to Jesus and said, "Call down fire from heaven and let's destroy them." Now, this is the one who is now known as the Apostle of Love. Thank you. Can you please shut that for me? We're in the middle of a construction zone, it seems, this morning. But Jesus had changed John. I mean, just as John would walk with the Lord, he was transformed. And it's encouraging for me to see that, because this is how the Lord does it with us. He changes us. He's quite capable to take our hard heads, our hot heads, and turn them into something much more like himself as he molds us into his image. And this letter that John writes, this apostle of love, has been known to be called a family letter. Really, indeed, it is a letter to the family of God. I mean, John addresses us in this letter as the children of God. And his main thrust in this letter is that as children of God, we're going to be different. There's just no possibility that we can truly have met the creator of the universe, have been born again, come into a relationship with him, and just remain the same. Just remain that same hot-headed man who wants to destroy the Samaritans. You see, there's going to be a change if we've been with Jesus. And this is John's thrust of the letter. Basically, he's saying, look, as children of God, we're going to have some characteristics that resemble our Father in heaven. Just as our children have many certain similarities to the parents, there's going to be something that reflects our Heavenly Father. And so John points us to Jesus, challenging us, saying, even as he is righteous, so be you righteous. Even as he is light, so you walk in the light. Even as he is love, so you love one another. And he keeps pointing us back to Jesus. Because you see, that really is the key, the core to our fellowship with God. It's fellowshipping with Jesus, walking with him in truth, in sincerity, in humility, because God wants communion with his people. That's the reason we exist. It's the reason he made us. It's the reason he has sought us out and brought us into a relationship with him. We've been reconciled to God through Jesus, and now we have communion with him. And so John basically gives us sort of a guideline, a roadmap, to make sure that we can judge for ourselves if we are really fellowshipping with God. Because everyone has their own idea of Christianity. But the Bible has God's idea of Christianity. And John says, this is God's blueprint. Look at this, and if you see yourself how you fit in here, you can know, are you really fellowshipping with God? Because if you say that you know him, but you walk in darkness, you lie and do not practice the truth. And so he puts these challenges forth to us. But even as we come to this family letter, there's still something else we discover that's very fascinating. John is really also addressing the problem of the day, which was the Gnostic groups that had come into the church. And the Gnostics were just basically a group who called themselves Christians. They claimed, though, to have a superior knowledge, a knowledge that was a deeper truth that went even beyond the revelation that God gave the apostles. And through this deeper truth, they said, well, you see, God did not create all matter because all matter is evil. And, you know, because of that, because all matter is evil, I am not responsible for what I do in my body. And their way of life, their slogan for life was, whatever your body wants, just give it to it so it will leave you alone. How's that for a view on life? You know, today I feel like robbing a bank. Today I feel like whatever it may be. He says, just do it and your body will leave you alone. This was their philosophy. This was their mentality. And they called themselves Christians. Now, because they believed that matter was evil and God did not create matter, but some distant emanation of God had created matter. I mean, weird stuff these guys came up with. Well, then Jesus certainly could not have had a physical body. If he was good, he must have only been a spirit because all matter is evil. And so they denied the humanity of Jesus. That was one fraction of the Gnostics. And there was the other fraction who said, well, Jesus was in fact a man, but he did not have the Spirit of Christ. He was just Jesus. But the Spirit of Christ came on him there at the baptism of John when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. But then when Jesus was crucified, his Spirit left him and he was just again Jesus, the man, not the Son of God, not truly the Messiah. Now, Gnostic basically just is a word that means knowledge. It just means to know. And you've all heard the word agnostic, and that's just the outlook that, well, I don't really think we can truly know God or know about God. I just don't know. Maybe he exists, maybe he doesn't. That's the agnostic view. You know, the Gnostic view is, I know. I know, and I know more than everyone else. And if you want to truly come into a relationship with God, you need our deeper truths. And so this was the beginning of one of the first heresies that has continued until today, which we'll see as we study this morning, how it fits into today. Now, there was also another man called Arian who later developed this even more, and he denied the divinity of Christ and said that he was just a man, but he was not the Messiah, he was not the Son of God. And do you know who holds to that theology today? This is Arianism is the core doctrine of the Jehovah Witnesses that say Jesus is a created being. He is not the Son of God. And it's funny because as you look at this, it's just like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. The same old stuff just gets repeated through the centuries. And John is bringing us back to the simple beginning where we find truth once again, coming back to the basics, because every cult, you see, distorts one of these two truths. Either it denies the humanity of Jesus or it denies the divinity. But John emphasizes both in all of his writings. John is the one who said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he also says that the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. You see, he brings us back to the reality of who Jesus is, because knowing who Jesus is a matter of life and death. It's not a matter of picking the right religion or a better religion. It's the matter of being in truth. And truth is absolute. There's no in between. Well, sort of half right, half wrong. It's Jesus or nothing. And this is what John brings us to. So he gives us his witness of Jesus. In verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And we know John is talking about Jesus. He's taking us back to the beginning. Now, how far back can your mind take you? You know, if you were to hit the rewind button on the recorded tape of history, it would bring us back to roughly 6,000 years or so. Somewhere around the time of Adam and Eve, it's believed it was 6,000 years ago. But John really takes us back even further than that. The Bible takes us back much further. We have in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we have the beginning of creation. But there is God before our beginning. God was there. He existed in all of eternity. He created the heavens and the earth. So there was that beginning of creation. But then John takes us, in John, the Gospel, chapter 1, he takes us back to an even earlier beginning, before the physical universe existed. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now he takes us out of our time-space continuum into a place where we can't really truly comprehend. A place of eternity where really our time and our understanding of time does not fit. It doesn't work within eternity. This is where John takes us. This is a beginning that really only we can imagine how it is. I mean, if you try to explain it, it's pretty difficult. You know, he takes us to a place that is really not a beginning at all. It's the unbeginning beginning, if you can follow me on that. Something before anything that our minds can imagine. Now, Micah tells us in chapter 5, verse 2, God speaking to the nation of Israel and Judah, saying that there will come one from among them who will be the redeemer of the nation and, of course, of the world. He says, but you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And the interesting thing is that this from everlasting statement in Hebrew means beyond the vanishing point. So if we could get into a bus, a time machine, and go back in time for as far back as a machine can take us, somewhere into eternity, no matter what stop we get off, Jesus is there to meet us. You can't go back far enough to a place where Jesus is not. Jesus is the everlasting one. He is from beyond the vanishing point. He is eternal. Now, our brain goes into tilt when we think about this. John's letter is short. It's pretty simple. He uses basic, simple statements, but his truths are profound. I mean, if you try explaining it to a child, we were just talking yesterday, I think it was, in the car about this. I mean, I remember thinking when I was a child, where did God come from? And it was not acceptable to say he didn't come from anywhere. He just always was. A child can't accept that. You know, a child has difficulty understanding that. Now, as an adult, I have even more trouble. You see, because everything we know has a beginning. That's the only thing we know. It's like trying to explain to a fish that we breathe air. It doesn't work. But God has no beginning. Now, because this is so difficult to understand, many have just rejected it. I don't accept that. That's not logically acceptable for me. They want to put it into a little package where they can, you know, take it apart and look at it and analyze it and put it back together again and say, okay, I've got it. But, you know, I don't. There are a lot of things I accept that I don't understand. I don't understand electricity. I don't understand how one electron touches another and it travels from one end to another and why it doesn't go the other way. I don't understand how it works. I just accept it and I use it. And I don't deny its reality by going and sticking my finger in the socket to just prove my point and say, I don't accept this. I know what happens if I stick my finger in the socket. My hair can't stand up because I don't have any, but, you know, it wouldn't be very pleasant. Well, this is the Jesus John is speaking to us about, the everlasting one, the one who's goings forth are from old, from everlasting, the one who is from before our beginning. Now, Colossians tells us in chapter 1 that Jesus is the creator of all things. He says, for by him, that is Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. It means he holds it all together. You ever wonder what keeps our body together? I mean, what is it that, why don't we just evaporate into air? This is the thing that amazes scientists. Like, what is it that holds the atom together and the nucleus of a cell? Why doesn't it just explode on its own? And they found a way to divide it and create nuclear energy by causing that to erupt and explode, the atom bomb, right? They can't figure out what it is that holds it together. They can try to divide it, but why does it hold together? Well, this word consists, all things in him consist, literally means he holds it all together. He's the one who's keeping our heart beating, keeping the sun coming up, keeping the world spinning in its orbit, keeps it all together. This is Jesus. This is the word of life that John talks about, the amazing word, the eternal God. Now, why does John call Jesus the Word of Life? You ever wonder that? It's kind of a strange title, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word in the Greek is logos, and it's a word that the Greeks used to use to attribute to whoever this mysterious being was that created all things. If there was a God out there who is supreme, they called him the Logos. And so John takes that title and he attributes it to the true living God, and he gives it to Jesus, the Word who became flesh for us. But it doesn't stop there. You see, what is it that a word does? Why a word? Jesus, for us, really is what our words are for other people. And when you say something to somebody else, hopefully something nice, you're just simply revealing your thoughts and your mind. You're putting together what you're thinking and you're communicating it through a word, you see. You're communicating to them how you feel, either about them or about a situation. And this is what God has done through Jesus Christ. He reveals to us the heart and mind of God. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen God. Jesus said to Philip when speaking with him, Philip said, Lord, just show us the Father and we'll be content. I mean, we've heard about him from childhood. Now we want to see him. We want to know him. And Jesus says, Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't realize it? He who is seeing me has seen the Father. The Father is in me and I am in him. Jesus indeed is that true, clear revelation of who the Father is in the person of Jesus. Now, John really packs a powerful statement in this verse when he says that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and our hands have handled. There's a lot there. You see, if you consider what he's saying here for a moment, of course, keep in mind he's addressing the heresies while he says this. The heresies that said Jesus was just a phantom or wasn't truly a man. He says, listen, guys, our ears have heard this word of life. We have heard the unmistakable voice of God speak. We were there with him. We listened to it. Now, John heard it a lot. He was with Jesus from the beginning of those 3.5 years. He uses a verb tense, much like we do in English. I think I'm going to say this correctly. I'm an English teacher, to my own shame. I think it's the present perfect that we use. Basically, it describes an action that was started in the past. Pray for my students, huh? Started in the past and has some and has a reference to the beginning, to the present. It continues to present day. John is saying, I have heard his voice and it still rings in my ears and in my heart. I heard it when I walked with him, but it still continues within me. I continue to hear it. This is the hearing that John says he experienced with Jesus. He heard an audible voice. Then he says, we saw him with our own eyes. Now, this should be enough to satisfy the agnostic. It should be enough to satisfy the atheist, the person who denies that Jesus was really a person that lived. You see, an eyewitness is what John is calling himself. We saw it, guys. This isn't, a fairy tale. We saw it with our own eyes. Now, an eyewitness today is sufficient for court, isn't it? You know, if you're a convicted criminal or if you're on trial for a crime, your life may depend upon the eyewitness report that either frees you or condemns you to death. If a person says, I was there, I saw it, that's my witness of this person. No matter what that other individual says, the eyewitness is the testimony that is accepted. But yet when it comes to the testimony of Jesus, man refuses. Man tries to find every possible excuse to say, oh, no, it was just a hallucination. These guys didn't really see the Son of God. He wasn't really Jesus. It was in their imagination. They wanted to see him so much that they just saw him. I mean, you know, if you've all seen the cartoons, you know, Bugs Bunny, maybe he's stranded on an island somewhere and he's really hungry and thirsty. Or, you know, there's no water to drink and he sees a mirage. He sees water somewhere and he goes and jumps in and it's just an empty ditch of sand. This is not what John is talking about. And you see, he refutes this by saying, not only we saw him with our eyes, but we've looked upon him. And this is where it helps to understand what he's actually saying in the original language. This is the word in Greek, theomai, which is where we get our word theater from. And it means not just a quick look like, hey, I saw him, he passed, and I remember just a kind of a glimpse of him. John is saying, no, guys, listen. We studied him. We sat down like we sit down to see a movie in a theater. We kept our eyes upon him. We studied with intent to understand what it was that we were experiencing and what it was that we were seeing in this man called Jesus. It was no quick glimpse. We watched him closely. And he's no phantom either, you see, because he says, listen, we touched him with our own hands. You know, he wasn't just a 3D... whatever you call those things that R2-D2 can do in Star Wars, you know, project this 3D image, holograph, whatever it is. This is the real deal. He says, listen, guys, we walked with him. We heard his voice. We studied him. We touched him. This is the word of life. He's a real person. He had a physical body. He was a man who ate, who slept, who had to go to the bathroom just like we do. He's a real person. John is saying, this is no fairy tale, guys. I'm not talking about Jack and the Beanstalk or Hansel and Gretel. I'm talking about a real person. I'm not saying once upon a time. I'm saying that which was from the beginning. This is real. This is the real deal. Now, because Jesus is real, we can experience him. You know, of course, we haven't seen him with our eyes. But could you imagine if back in John's day they had video cameras? A little Sony camcorder or one of those voice recorders or even just a camera to take a picture of Jesus. Could you imagine? We would have the pictures of Jesus today. But simply because he was in an era where that did not exist, there are no pictures of Jesus. There are no audible recordings of Jesus, but we have the written recording. We have the written testimony of those who truly walked with him and gave their life to represent him and not deny his testimony, not deny the gospel. Now, people say, well, many people will die for that which they believe in. Maybe it's an ideology or something, a moral standard they really hold to. But would anyone, I mean, would you die for that which you know is absolutely false? These guys were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was real, that he was the Son of God, that he was crucified, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. And this is his message to us. Now, John, again, is refuting these heresies that existed. But, you know, Gnosticism was not only a problem then. It's back. It's back today. It continues. I think of the most recent bestseller. Do you know what it is? The Da Vinci Code. And do you know what source Dan Brown uses for his so-called authoritative historical book on Jesus? He uses the 2nd and 3rd century Gnostic Gospels. The very thing that John refuted, which started in the 1st century and continued on through, John refutes it. Dan Brown goes back and digs it up again and says, listen, guys, this is the facts about Jesus. He takes what is actually fictional, but he presents it in the book as if it were true. In his book, he denies the divinity of Christ. He says that Jesus never ascended into heaven. He married Mary Magdalene and had children with her, and then somehow, I think, later went to India. He says that the scriptures have been changed throughout the centuries and that these are not the original scriptures we have, when it's so easy to just check the original manuscripts. We have many that date back to the 5th century, even earlier. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which were the most recent discovery, confirm this is the original Word of God. What he says in his book basically is that the church has hidden this information about Jesus for all these years. But thankfully, the secret society that I think began in France preserved these truths about Jesus. And now we can know the real truth about Jesus. Just like the Gnostics said, they have the real truth. You see, he's just repeating what was already done. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, it's funny to me that there are all these books that challenge the existence of Jesus when he's actually a historical figure. It's funny to me that there are all these books and efforts to discredit what he has done or who he really was. You know, no one's writing a book about Buddha to say, Buddha never really lived, guys. He was just, you know, this figment of imagination of one of the guys in China who ate a lot. And so, you know, Buddha was this big, heavy guy because that's how he imagined him and, you know, whatever it may be. There's no one writing books that Buddha never existed or Muhammad never existed. But there are books and doctrines flying around ever since Jesus' ministry. Why is that? Well, because Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And so that's, you know, the devil is not going to accept that. He doesn't want us to see and know the truth about Jesus because salvation is in Jesus. The Mormons, they have a new book, a new revelation by Joseph Smith. Yes, we believe the Bible, they say, but, you know, we have a new revelation. And this really tells us about Jesus and how, you know, he came to America. And they present a different gospel. They actually offer you your own kind of planet that you can populate with many wives. It's no wonder men love that idea. You know, Mormon men are like happy as can be because they just got this idea of, you know, being a king with a harem. Paul says, if any other person comes to you with another gospel other than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, they have their new revelation. John says, no, come back to the beginning. That which we've seen, which we know is absolutely true, this is the word of life. This is Jesus Christ. Now, the truth about Jesus is really the most important truth we can ever know. You know, man, it always seeks to gain more knowledge, and you know, some think that medical knowledge is the most important thing because we can save lives. Others think that knowledge of business is really important because we need to continue the economy and we need to sustain life somehow. But the most important truth that man can ever know is the truth about Jesus. Because it is truly a matter of life and death, not only physical, but eternal and spiritual. You see, if we think he is a revolutionist and nothing more, somebody who had something good to offer society, then I am not placing my trust in him as the Son of God, as a Messiah, and I am not forgiven of my sins. I am lost. Even Jesus, when he was talking with the disciples, remember when he came to them and he said to Peter, Peter, who do men say that I am? And Peter answered and he said, well, some say that you're Isaiah or Elijah. Others say that you are a prophet. And another says that, you know, you're John the Baptist raised from the dead because John had been beheaded. And then Jesus says, okay, enough about what everyone else thinks. What do you think about me, Peter? What do you say? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says to Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, basically, that's fantastic, Peter. He rejoiced because he said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Because you see, it really is important what we think about Jesus. That we think correctly about him. It's important that we believe that what we believe about him is true. And that's why we gather together and study the Word of God, isn't it? It's, you know, we don't come to play church. That's not why we're here. My goal is that we might be equipped in the Word of God and know it, so that we may know him more, that we will be truly biblically literate and understand what it is we believe and why we believe it. That we would not be shaken by these new things that pop up overnight like mushrooms. That we would come back to the beginning, that which was from the beginning, and hold true to that. Now, John and the others experienced this eternal word for 3.5 years physically. But you see, it went beyond that. It went beyond just their earthly experience with Jesus. It continued on through as after Jesus ascended into heaven and left this earth. They continued to experience the Lord as they had that relationship with him through his Spirit. This is the same relationship, guys, that we can have. And you know what I find amazing? Jesus, when he spoke to Thomas, he said, Thomas, you know, it's great that you believe I am risen from the dead because you stuck your finger in my wounds, but blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. You see, faith is simply the ears and the eyes and the hands that touched Jesus back in John's day. Faith does the same thing, but without the physical side. Faith is the spiritual ears. It's the spiritual eyes and the spiritual hands. We continue to experience Jesus through the relationship we have with him as a child of God. And this is what John basically wants to explain to us. He says in verse 2, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, this is a word that John likes. He uses it a lot, manifest. What does that word mean? It simply means to reveal something that was already there. You see, if I pick up my Bible and I show you my Bible, it was always here before. You just couldn't see it behind the pulpit. If I put it back again, you can't see it. If I pick it up, I manifest it to you. John is saying, look, that which was already there in eternity has now been manifested in a way that we can see him and touch him. This is Jesus. You see, God is invisible to the human eye because he is spirit. But now we have Jesus who has revealed to us the Father. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, John goes on to really give us an indication of why Jesus came. if you think about why did Jesus come, was it just to bring about reform, as some people think? Well, really, it's so that we can be brought into fellowship with God. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now, Jesus brought to us not only the revelation of the Father, but of course the forgiveness of our sins. To bring us into a relationship with God, you see, because you can't join God's family. You can't join it like a club. Jesus said you must be born again. I love the saying, if you're born once, you die twice, but if you're born twice, you die once. You see, if we're born again, we don't face that second death where there's judgment. We die once, and we are present with the Lord. This is the amazing hope, the amazing blessing we have as God's children, as those who have placed their trust in Jesus. Now, John goes on to say in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now John introduces us to another word that he likes a lot. Fellowship. We hear it all the time. You know, we use it. We talk about getting together for fellowship, and typically there's food involved somehow. You know, you can't have fellowship without food. It's just the way it works. Now, I'm okay with that, but really the deeper meaning of fellowship is very interesting. It comes from the word koinonia in Greek, and it simply means to share things in common, to have communion with another, to share the same ideas and interests with another. It isn't just being in the same room with each other. It's interaction. There's something happening there. There's a oneness. There's a relationship. We share something in common. In fact, it really could be said that we are partners. We have a partnership. There's an agreement between us. If you're business partners, that's really all it means, is that there's an agreement between you. You collaborate. You share the same interests. And this is being a partner. You're having fellowship, but it's in the realm of business. It's not in the realm of Jesus. John says, I write this to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship, our partnership is with God. This is an amazing truth. You see, with God and with other believers. Now, if you look around this room, you'd say to yourself, it's a pretty well-mixed group, right? I mean, it's not like we're all brothers and sisters from the same earthly family, and so that's why we're here together today. We come from different cultures, different backgrounds, different nationalities, different places from all around the world, different languages. We have different likes and dislikes and different personalities, yet we come together and we all agree on one thing. We all share the interest in Jesus, and that's why we're here. We would not be here together this morning, guys, if it weren't for the Lord. Do you agree with me? I mean, what would I be doing here? What would you be doing here? It's the Lord. This is the amazing truth. You see, John says you have fellowship with us, other believers, and with the Lord, with the Father and His Son. This is the amazing truth. Because you see, the Lord breaks down all prejudice of race and class. It's all gone in Jesus because we are all just simply sinners at the foot of the cross, crying out for God's grace, for God's mercy. We're all in the same boat. Now, fellowship with God begins through the new birth. You see, by nature, we can't have it. We can't just enter into an agreement with God like you can a business deal. You have to be born into it. By nature, we just can't have it. Jesus said there's no other way, you must be born again. Because you see, that cross bridges that gap which was created through the sin of man, that gap that separates us and keeps us from God. This is why Jesus came, so that we could be again brought back to God where we were intended to be when He created us. Into that relationship where our sins are forgiven, they no longer separate us, we have fellowship with Him. Because you see, the Bible says that before Christ, apart from Christ, we are just children of wrath. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, we all were once dead in our trespasses and sins, and we walked in the carnality of our mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else. But then he goes on to say, but God, two of my favorite words in the Bible, but God, who is rich in mercy, for the love with which he loved us, sent his Son, died on the cross. We were saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, is the gift of God. This is the love of God expressed in Jesus. This is the purpose of Jesus. Now, you know, some people think you can get in somehow through money. You know, there's a very powerful, influential church that exists in this country, and you can somehow get in with God if you give money. You know, if you make an offering in the church, well, then you can even get somebody's soul out of purgatory or out of hell, maybe. You just got to pray enough for that person. You got to, you know, give enough money, make an offering, and the priest will say a prayer for the dead. Well, listen, you either are in fellowship with God or you are not. You can't die and then have someone buy you a ticket in. This isn't the Honeymooners with the Raccoon Club, you know, Ralph Cranham and Ed Norton. You remember them, of course, you know, they had their special rights to get into the club and they wore their raccoon hats. And I was a Honeymooners fan when I was a kid. I loved Ralph Cranham. But you see, this isn't the Raccoons. This is the family of God. And John is saying Jesus was manifested in the flesh that we might have fellowship with God again. And you see what John is doing. It's very simple and it's very interesting. He's just simply declaring to us the experience that he had. He says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. You know that that's just simple, true witnessing? I mean, if you're like me, you've felt pressure before. Somehow we have to get the person in a spiritual headlock so they can't get away, and we have to convince them that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We're not letting go until he says so. But John is just saying, look, guys, I'm just telling you what I've experienced. I'm telling you Jesus is who he says he is. If you want to have that fellowship, you take it or leave it. But this is true witnessing, and it's beautiful to think about because really, that's all we do when we witness. We tell others of our experience with the Lord. We tell others of our fellowship with God. We tell others what God has done for us. Don't tell me the baby's coming. This is true witnessing. Now John closes this section with another amazing truth. He says, listen guys, that which was from the beginning, that true word of life has come. Our witness of him is true. We declare it to you as the truth, that you may have true fellowship with God. And then he says in verse 4, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And that just simply means true joy. Not the happiness that is so tied to the circumstances that we are in. Not the happiness that we come home from work, we had a good day, and we feel good, and we think, man, I am so full of joy today. It's not the feeling we have when we get a new car or a new house or we fall in love with a person. This is something that goes beyond our human circumstances in which we live. This is something that is rooted not in the material, but in God. Joy is something that is unshakable if your joy is in God. If he is your source. You see, joy that is full in the word of life, in fellowship with God, this is what the psalmist said when he wrote in Psalm 16. He said, though you will show me the path of life, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, it doesn't end. In God, the joy doesn't end. It doesn't end when something goes wrong. It's still there. It perseveres. It continues because it's in him, not in our circumstances. And he doesn't change. His love for us doesn't change. Our relationship with him doesn't change. Thank God. Thank God he is not like you or me who, you know, you might have a bad day and you just feel like firing somebody at the office. Or, you know, you had a bad day and you feel like keying somebody's car or writing them off as a friend. Could you imagine if God said, today God so loved the world, but tomorrow you just don't know. Tomorrow it could be different. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the one with whom we enter into a relationship. This is amazing. This is a relationship like no other that no man can have. No man can offer. We're blessed and we're happy with family and spouses and children. I love my son. But you know, the joy that is in the Lord, you know, it goes beyond my love for my son. It goes beyond what I feel and experience in my earthly relationships. See, joys are not in riches, they're not in things, and they're not in people. They're in the Lord Jesus. Joy is in the Lord Jesus. It's in Him. And I think this little story called The Shoes of Happiness really depicts so well this truth. The father of a sad prince was told by a wise sage that his son could be happy only by wearing the shoes of a truly happy man. So the kingdom was searched for a truly happy man, but when they finally found the truly happy man, alas, he was too poor to possess a pair of shoes. And so this poor, unhappy prince was not able to wear the happy shoes. You see, this happy man was happy without shoes. He was happy without things. He had something that the prince didn't have. This is what we have in the Lord. Isn't that amazing? This is the fellowship that we have entered into. The fellowship, the common interest we share with one another and with God. It's all about Jesus, the eternal Word, that which was from the beginning. Now we'll close here and next week continue with John's message as he begins to show us the false statements that many people make. The statements that he challenges are not true statements of, or are not true commitments to the Lord, commitments of faith and trust in Him. Father, we thank You so much for Your amazing Word. Not only Your written Word, but that Word which was from the beginning.